Today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to feed their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The book of Exodus describes how through Moses, God brought his people out of slavery from Egypt and then entered into agreement with them at Mount Sinai. And through this book, we discover a number of things. First, we discover more of what God is like. God's final revelation of himself comes through Jesus, to which the New Testament bears witness. But contrary to what many people think, there is no difference between the God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures and the God revealed in the New Testament. What we discover about God in Exodus is true of God now. The other thing we discover from these Old Testament books is what human beings are like, and in particular, what God's people are like. And friends, as we shall see in the coming weeks, it isn't very flattering. But above all, Exodus enables us to see what the salvation Jesus achieved for us is like. The Exodus from Egypt is the prototype or trailer of the salvation that God has made available for all people through Jesus Christ. So we are to understand Jesus' ministry in the light of what God did for his people in the time of Moses. And when we go to the New Testament, we find that both the Gospels and the letters keep pointing us back to what God did in the Exodus. So let's pray and ask God to show us wonderful things from his word. Our loving Heavenly Father, please reveal more of yourself to us, that we may worship you and rejoice in the salvation you have won for us through Jesus. Amen. The children of Israel have become a great people, but they are in trouble. Pharaoh has initiated a policy of ethnic cleansing. Baby boys are being thrown into the Nile, and the crocodiles of Egypt are getting fat. But last week, we saw how God was quietly at work preserving the life of one Hebrew baby. Moses' mum had placed her 3-month bouncing boy in a papyrus basket, and then placed the basket among the reeds of the Nile. And then under the sovereign providence of God, this baby boy was found by Pharaoh's daughter, who took pity on him and adopted him. And then she gave him back to his birth mother to look after until the boy was older. So you can imagine Moses' mother being met in the street carrying her baby. "Hello, Mrs. Amram. What a lovely little girl you have there." And because of Pharaoh's edict, everyone would assume that any Hebrew baby on show would be a girl. "No, this is my son." "Shh, hadn't you better keep him hidden?" "No, he's the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's completely safe." See, God is in complete control. And with his dual nationality, Moses has the potential to be the ideal rescuer. And when we get to verse 11, our hopes are still raised. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. We learn from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that by the time we get to verse 11, Moses is now 40 years old and had had the best education that Egypt had to offer. And having been brought up as a prince of Egypt, we might have thought that Moses would have become thoroughly Egyptian and forgotten all about his Hebrew background. But verse 11 twice stresses that Moses went out to his own people. God had powerfully used those formative years when Moses had been cared for by his birth mother. Moses never forgot who he really was. If this was made into a film, which of course it has been done on a number of occasions, in one scene you would have seen the whips cracking and God's people being brutalized. But then in another scene, you would have seen Moses in his palace looking on and soul-searching. "How many relatives did I lose in those massacres years ago? Can I do anything to help, or should I just keep my head down?" And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, tells us that at some point in his adult life, Moses made a godly and decisive choice. He decided to burn his bridges and take his stand with Israel and not Egypt. And let me read to you what Hebrews 11, 24 to 25 says. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." So this choice that Moses made is held up as a model of trusting God. And that is the first application to take from this passage. Trust God and make the right choices. We must be prepared to identify with God and his people and say goodbye to a safe, easy life in this world. Just as Moses had to make a choice, God will so order things that we have to make choices as Christian believers and burn some bridges along the way. Maybe we have to break off some relationship which is causing us to compromise our obedience to Christ. Maybe we have to make some costly decision in the workplace. I heard the other day of a Christian man who made a complete career move that cost him a lot of money because his previous job just kept causing him to compromise his Christian convictions and brought out the worst in him. It may be we envy a person who keeps going off for weekends away and endless holidays while we have responsibilities at church which tie us down. They seem so much more comfortable at home in the world. But we are not to have a this world perspective. We are to have an eternal kingdom of God perspective. And Moses got that absolutely right as he took his stand with God's people. Moses also got it right in his concern for those who are unjustly treated. But as the account unfolds, we see that Moses goes about it the wrong way. And so we come to my second application. Trust God when you foul up. So there is Moses, the one Hebrew who can do something because he's got all the right connections. He believes in God and rightly identifies with God's people. But then Moses seemingly goes and messes everything up. Moses decides to take things into his own hands, and he commits murder. So verse 12, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses was a powerful man in both word and action. He also mentions how Moses had some self-awareness that God's hand was on him and that God had placed him where he was so that he might deliver God's people. But murder is murder. And although the Ten Commandments hadn't yet been given, back in the days of Noah, God had already pronounced his solemn judgment on those who took another person's life. But not only does Moses commit murder, he then alienates his own people. So verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" These Hebrews resent Moses' interference. They didn't accept him as a fellow Israelite at all. It shows also what a mess the Israelites are in. They're not only being duffed in by the Egyptians, they are duffing in each other. But not only has Moses alienated his own people, he has also alienated the Egyptians. So second half of verse 14. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, if Moses will kill an Egyptian for beating up an Israelite, it's clear where his true loyalty lies. So much for the dual nationality that he had going for him. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat by a well. So then, for Moses being a rescuer of God's people, well, he's nowhere. He's certainly nowhere near them. He's a refugee. Of course he can't be the rescuer of God's people. Moses hasn't sought God's face. He hasn't prayed. He has taken matters into his own hand. And whilst Moses does that, he isn't part of the solution. He's part of the problem. And it may be that some of us feel much the same as Moses here. We think we're condemned to a sort of class B life. We feel that we've married the wrong person. We've made decisions that ruined a child's life. We're conscious that we have blown our witness in the workplace or amongst family and friends by our behavior. Or maybe in the past we have committed a great act of disobedience which has hung around our necks like a lead weight ever since. But notice how chapter 2 verses 12 to 15 are not the end of the story. Our mistakes don't put God into an impossible situation. There is nothing that we can ever do that leaves God stumped. God never says, "Oh heck, what on earth am I going to do now after they've done that?" In fact, as we go through Exodus, we discover that there is this striking parallel between what Moses does in this passage and what God will do to rescue his people. So just as Moses saw the Egyptian in verse 11, so later on we read that God saw the affliction of his people in Egypt. Just as Moses struck down the Egyptian in verse 12, so later on we read that God strikes down the Egyptian firstborns, sons. Just as Pharaoh saved and delivered the shepherds in verses 17 and 19, so we read later on that God saved and delivered Israel. Moses could easily have ended up wallowing in self-pity. And sometimes we can kid ourselves that we're being humble when we do that. But self-pity and pride have this in common. They both have their origin in a self-preoccupation. But according to the writer of Hebrews, Moses didn't descend completely into self-pity. Despite blowing things, he kept trusting God. So Hebrews chapter 11 verse 27 tells us, By faith, Moses fled Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses kept trusting God. And whoever we are and whatever we have done, so should we. And so we come to my final point of application. Trust God through times of disappointment. Let's look at verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And so we see Moses for the third time coming to the rescue of somebody who's being ill-treated. Verse 18. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." It seems that this hassle the daughters received from other shepherds was a regular occurrence. A job which normally took ages was done quickly. "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." With seven daughters to marry off, a nice man like Moses needs to be snapped up. So verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." Moses got a lot more than a free lunch. He ended up with a wife and a son. But things still don't add up too much. And another 40 years pass. Moses, a prince of Egypt, is now a shepherd tending his father-in-law's sheep. It's all pretty ordinary stuff. Now, some Bible commentators tend to describe this period as a time of Moses' development and preparation in all sorts of ways. So Moses spent 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness to prepare him for the tending of the Israelite hordes in the wilderness after the Exodus. Like a Bear Grylls adventure, he was learning survival tricks. Some also claim that this time was being used by God to prepare Moses psychologically and spiritually. Moses needed to be humble, to stop relying on himself and trust God. Now, there may be some truth in that. I'm sure in his providence, God was using this time to refine Moses in some way. But the Bible doesn't seem to imply that any great change or maturing of Moses occurred during this period. Moses remained a believer. Hebrews 11 tells us that. But it does seem as if the stuffing has been knocked out of him. The name Moses gave his son is a gloomy comment on these years. Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." 40 years in a foreign land and not much to show for it. And again, some of us might have a similar resigned attitude about what we're doing in life. What am I doing here? And maybe we're asking that other question that lies behind it. Where is God in all this? Because as we saw last week, up to this point, God hasn't had one mention in chapter 2. Is God there at all? And it is a fair question to ask. For the first 22 verses of chapter 2, we are not left with a satisfactory answer to the question, where is God? And life can sometimes be like that. It doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Nothing seems to be happening. And we may not be making any apparent progress as a Christian either. There are no great kind of spiritual victories. And so we just kind of give up and go through the motions. And we come to church and we remain believers, but there's no urgency about our spiritual life, no zeal or energy. We're stuck in a rut. But the scriptures encourage us not to do that. See, although it is clear that Israel's situation remains as bad as ever, and although it is also clear that Moses is not the answer, in the last three verses of the chapter, our focus is put on the one who is the answer. Let me read them again. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. See, the solution of Israel's misery and the desperate situation she finds herself in doesn't lie at the human level at all. Israel's solution doesn't lie with Moses doing something, but with God doing something. And notice all those doing words in verses 24 and 25. God heard, remembered, looked on, was concerned. God heard their cries and groaning. It was a long period for Moses in Midian. But how much longer and worse a period it seemed for the Israelites in Egypt. Some, I'm sure, abandoned faith altogether and cursed or denied the God who had entered into a covenant with their forefathers. For everyone, trusting God was sorely tested. But some in their distress did groan and cry out to God. And this is what we are to do when God seems distant and nothing seems to be happening. We are to cry out to God and to continue to cry out to him. And here we are reminded that no prayer before God is ever wasted. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God today remembers, still remembers a new and better covenant that he has put into effect, that he put into effect through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus assures every person in the world, whatever their nationality and background, whatever their sins and situation, that if they turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, they will never be cast away. Our relationship with God doesn't depend on our commitment to God, but on his commitment to us. So however great our problems, however bleak our situation, and it does look that in the coming weeks with COVID, things will be bleak. Yet we are to trust in the one who has committed himself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. And we thank you for what we learn in this passage about our need to trust you, whatever the situation, whether we fouled up, whether we're going through great hardship or feeling desperate or experiencing disappointment. Thank you that you are faithful, that you hear and you listen, and that you will sustain and keep us through any trial we face. Amen.